of us, we need to open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The book of 2 Corinthians is all about God's strength being made perfect in our weaknesses. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at this point, Paul is continuing to address a small but vocal and powerful minority within the church. Here in chapter 10, we're going to read about Paul bragging about his infirmities. You know, people brag about a lot of things, do they not? You know, I love watching sports, but I just really don't like it when they brag. It just kind of rubs me the wrong way. Yeah, so you were able to put an orange ball in a round metal hoop. You're able to take an oblong ball and throw it a long way to somebody who caught it. Wow, that's a benefit to society, isn't it? And then they brag about how wonderful they are and how strong and mighty and, you know, how much money they make. And they're, you know, I think there was a training camp recently where one man had a man with a diamond, if you have earrings, that's fine. He had a diamond-studded earring that was valued at over $100,000. And it was ripped out of his ear during practice and it was lost. And, you know, the poor guy, you know, is in, like, really? You spent $100,000 on a piece of jewelry that you wear in your ear when you're playing full contact football. Genius. Well, Paul didn't brag about his strengths. He bragged about his infirmities, his weaknesses, his sickness, his injuries and all. We're going to be dealing with that tonight. Again, in chapters 10 through 13, Paul is dealing with this group, a small but vocal and powerful minority within the church, those who questioned Paul's apostleship and those who were actively undermining his authority. As you know, Paul was the first Christian to go to Corinth, the first one to preach the gospel there. People got saved and a church was established. Paul ministered there to that church for over a year and a half. He was truly their father in the faith. At the end of that year and a half, he left. He went to plant churches in other unreached areas and also to visit the churches he previously had planted. But in his absence, trouble arose. The devil, in the form of false prophets and teachers, began to challenge Paul's methods and his message, deceiving the people into thinking that Paul wasn't really qualified to lead them spiritually because he was weak physically and his voice was really irritating. In chapter 10, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, the criticism was, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful." Oh, he writes a mean letter, 1 Corinthians and all, "but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." He's this weak little beaten-up guy, and his voice is high and whiny and really just not anything pleasant to listen to. Well, Paul was warning these people that if they didn't repent, get rid of these false prophets, that he would come to them and behave toward them as he was in his letters. And the reason wasn't that he was upset that they no longer liked him. The reason was he had a very much more godly reason for being upset. The reason was, if you don't listen to me, then you are going to miss out on all that God has for you through me. Because I'm sure he didn't realize it, but he was going to pen 13 or more books of the New Testament. And his ministry would reach, well, throughout eternity, because the Word of God is forever. And so if these people shortchanged Paul, they were shortchanging the ministry of Jesus toward them. And that's really what made Paul upset and angry at the false teachers, and angry at those who were within the church who were deceived and deceiving others. So you better get it right, or I will come to you as I am in my letters. Verse 11 of chapter 10 says, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will be also in deed when we are present." So if the rebels didn't repent, they would find out that Paul was like dynamite, a lot of power in a very little package. Now, last time we ended in verse 15 of chapter 11, Paul was exposing the false prophets for who they really were. They were servants of Satan. In chapter 11, verse 13, he talks about these, the Judaizers, those Jewish men who say they were Christians, but yet telling the Gentiles they need to become more Jewish if they were going to be saved. He says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself also transforms himself into an angel of light. You know, when the devil is tempting you, he does not really tip his hand. He hides what he's doing. He doesn't come to you in, you know, like red long underwear with a tail and a pointy tail and a pitchfork and horns and, hey, I'm the devil. You know, he doesn't do that. He's a little more subtle, a little more crafty. He tries to appear as an angel of light. Therefore, verse 15, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And so they'll appear to be true ministers, but he says, whose end will be according to their works. And just as Satan is headed to the lake of fire, even so these false prophets are headed to the same place. That brings us now to chapter 11, verse 16, where Paul is reluctantly forced to defend himself as a true apostle, so that the Corinthians would be willing to receive ministry from him. But we're going to be covering verses 16 through 33 this Sunday, speaking of his physical sufferings that he endured as an apostle. All the things that he suffered as an apostle, his calling cards were not his degrees, his higher education, how many notches he had on his Bible with all the Christians that he had converted. No, his calling card, his credentials were the beatings and the scars and the marks of persecution. And we're going to cover that this Sunday. So let's drop down now to chapter 12, where in verses 1 through 6, Paul reluctantly boasts of his visit to heaven. He reluctantly boasts of his visit to heaven. He says in verse 1, he had been telling the Corinthians about his physical sufferings for the cause of Christ. Lots and lots of things, like almost like boasting. Well, he did say, you know, I hate the fact that I'm boasting. I don't want to boast, but you're forcing me to. You're looking at the outward appearance. Let me tell you of my outward appearance. And he tells them all those things. And now he's going to move on to visions, heavenly visions. He says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. He says, though it's not beneficial that I boast, yet I feel I must, that you might know that truly I am an apostle. He says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, the false prophets claimed to have visions, and they really didn't. But they claimed to come off, they tried to come off spiritual, so they claimed, oh, I'm having a vision from God. And they were quick to tell him. Well, Paul really did have a lot of visions from God, some of which that are recorded in the book of Acts. He saw Jesus when he was converted on the road to Damascus. You remember that? Knocked off his horse, seeing the bright light, and hearing Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Shortly after that conversion, when he was in that temporary state of blindness, the Lord revealed to him that a man named Ananias would come to him and pray for him that he might receive his sight, and indeed that happened. Later on, Paul wanted to go into Asia, but the Lord forbade him, and one night he had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and minister to us. And that is recorded again in the book of Acts. When he was in Jerusalem, Jesus himself appeared to Paul and said, you have testified for me in Jerusalem, and now you must all bear witness of me in Rome. So Jesus appeared to them. The night before the ship sank, the ship that was taking him to Rome, he told the crew, an angel of the Lord came to me and told me that the ship would be a total loss, but that everyone would survive. And so those were the visions that we read about in the book of Acts. But there was one vision that's not even recorded in Acts, and something that Paul kept quiet about for 14 years. Now, let's say you or I have a vision. What's the natural inclination on our heart? Yeah, let's tell somebody. Put it on Facebook. I had a vision. Write a book, hoping it becomes a movie and people give us lots of money. That's typically what happens, right? It seems like every 10 years or so, somebody will have some near-death experience, maybe a child or a grown-up, and they'll have these visions of being in heaven. They make a big stir in the body of Christ. A lot of people get excited. They write a book. There's a movie that's made, and a lot of money is passed. But really, is anybody saved? Is anybody converted to the cause of Christ over such things? And why is it that those who have such visions feel compelled to tell them and try to make money off of them? But notice here, Paul kept quiet about this vision for 14 years. He says in verse 2, in fact, he's so embarrassed to tell about it, he tells it as if he's in the third person here. He doesn't even mention his own name. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and he's speaking of himself, he says, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, those of you who have studied any of the cults, you know that the Mormons claim that there are three levels of heaven, terrestrial, telestial, and celestial, and that when you die, you go to one of those three places. Well, that's not biblical at all. The Bible talks about the one heaven, the first heaven being that in which the birds fly, the birds of the air, our atmosphere. Then there's the second level of heaven. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained. Speaking of our solar system, still a dimension we cannot see. There's the first heaven, which is the air we breathe. The second heaven, where it's really hard to breathe, the solar system and moon and stars and planets and all. But then there's the third unseen heaven, the dwelling place of the throne of God, which is in really a different dimension. You and I, we might think of it, well, it's beyond the solar system. Well, no, it's not really. It's somehow contingent with, but yet in a different dimension than what we can understand. We can't know that dimension yet, but we will. Now, that dimension can know us, and from time to time, angels from that dimension will show up ministering to us, encouraging us, whatever it might be, and the Holy Spirit himself also speaking to us in our hearts. So that's the third heaven. Paul says that he doesn't know whether he died or whether he was unconscious and had this outer body experience near death. He said, God knows. And he was up there in that third heaven. And this, again, it's a vision he had 14 years earlier. He says, I know such a man, whether in the body or not, I do not know. God knows. So the Lord knows that situation. Was he actually dead? Was he unconscious? Was it when he was in Lystra, which would have been 14 years before he penned this word, when he was in the city of Lystra, guess what happened to him? He was stoned to death. They dragged him out of the city for dead. And the believers gathered around, oh, poor Paul, what a tragic loss to the kingdom of God. And then his eyes began to twitch and flutter. And then he regained consciousness and he stood up and he said, hey, there's still people in the city who need to hear about Jesus. Let's go back in there. Dude, you are insane. What do you mean go back in there? They're going to kill you again. Now, Paul had just, if that was the case, he had just had a vision of heaven. He thought, well, so? I mean, that was a pretty cool place. I really wish I hadn't come back. So let's go back in the city and see what they do. Maybe it'll be for keeps this time, you know? And so Paul says, but God knows. God knows whether he was unconscious or whether he was dead and he came back to life. We don't know. Verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise. I love that. I heard a Bible study today, and I meant to check it out, but please check it out. The word paradise, according to this pastor, was a walled garden. A walled garden. And that's pretty cool. You know, it's a protected garden, a beautiful place. How he was caught up into paradise, and notice, heard. Doesn't talk about what he saw. But he does talk briefly about what he heard, and then he can't even put it into English, or in his case, Greek and Hebrew words or Aramaic words, what he had heard. And he said, I heard inexpressible words. There was a language that was so far and away more beautiful than anything I could possibly know. And he says, which is not lawful for a man to utter. The language in heaven is so glorious, Paul is saying, that it would be a crime to try to repeat it. And that was what he heard. I wonder what he saw. Well, we won't have to wonder for very long, will we? Some of us sooner than later. We're all headed there, are we not? And then we will see and hear the glorious things that Paul got to see and hear on his quick visit. I notice here the difference between Paul and so many of the religious guys on TV. Those men pretend to have visions, and they can't wait to spout off about it and even parlaying those so-called visions into books and movies. Or, you know, God is speaking to me, giving me a vision now of people writing out a check for $1,000 and giving it to the cause of Christ. Now, who's going to fulfill that vision? And, oh, man. Paul kept quiet about it for 14 years, and he never mentions the word seed faith even when he talks about it. He says, of such a one, I will boast of this, of himself who had this vision 14 years earlier. Yet of myself, I will not boast except in my infirmities. Now, if you talk to some, especially those who believe that it's our divine right to be always healthy and healed of every little thing, they will say that Paul's infirmity was not a physical thing, but it was a spiritual thing. Because Paul with a physical problem does not fit well with their doctrine. It's a big problem for them. Well, I did look up the Greek word here for infirmity, and it literally means physical malady. It is a physical thing that Paul had. And he was boasting about his physical problem. I'm so glad I have this physical handicap, he was saying. Really? How many of you have ever been sick or injured and you were just tickled pink about it? I haven't. You're kidding me back there. Don't put your hand down. Yet I will not boast except for in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, he's about his visions and all. And by the way, what does he say about his vision of heaven? What did he say about it? It's so glorious I can't even talk about it. So he didn't even boast about what he heard. He doesn't tell us what he heard. I might desire to boast, but I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain. I'm holding back, lest anyone should think me above what he seems or sees me to be or hears from me. He didn't want anybody to think, oh, wow, Paul's trying to come off like a superstar, or Paul's trying to promote his new book deal, you know, Heaven, Coming to an Earth Near You, or whatever the title might be. Instead, he boasted in his infirmities, because unlike visions of heaven, Paul's infirmities were powerful tools in God's hand. Someone has a vision of heaven, I'm skeptical. You know, somebody that has a near-death experience and they talk about, you know what, forgive me, I ain't buying. Because I know what the Bible says about, especially Paul here, his near-death or even death and coming back to life experience. He said, I can't even talk about it. So when somebody talks a lot about their near-death experience, and Paul says, it'd be a crime to even speak about it, at that point I have to say, okay, what this person is saying is not lining up with what Paul said. Now, that's not to say a person cannot have a near-death experience. But I am very suspicious of those who do and then try to promote some book or movie. Very suspicious about that. And by the way, those visions of heaven, how do they help the cause of Christ? Maybe they do. But you know what really is a powerful tool in God's hand? Somebody who is being used of God, who physically is weak and has nothing to offer, then you know it's truly God that's doing the work and not the person. And in verses 7 through 10, Paul says, God's grace is in my thorn in the flesh. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. And it wasn't just that one revelation. Paul had many, many revelations from God. And many that are not even recorded in the book of Acts. And he knew that the more of these heavenly visions and all that God had given to him, that it would be easy to become spiritually proud. But to keep me from becoming spiritually proud, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, try to wrap our brains around this. God allowed a messenger of Satan to beat Paul up, to keep him down, to beat Paul down with a physical malady, which Paul here calls a thorn in the flesh. In verse 9, he also calls it a weakness and also an infirmity. And by the way, not just some little irritating thorn off of a rose bush that pricks your finger and, oh, what a bummer that is. No, we're talking about the very super long, 6-inch long Spina Christi thorns that are found there in the Middle East, that which they wove into a crown and beat down upon the head of Jesus. It was a deep, penetrating, gouging thing that went deep into Paul, a really big problem. What specifically was his thorn in the flesh? We don't know. Some suggest it might have something to do with his poor eyesight. In the book of Galatians, Paul talks about how loving they were, and if it were possible, they would even pluck out their own eyes and give them to him. Also at the end, because Paul's eyes were bad. Also at the end of the book of Galatians, he says, I'm writing now in my own hand. It is me, Paul. Look at what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. He had to write very big because he couldn't hardly see. And they didn't have glasses back in the day. And so he had to use large characters. He had very poor eyesight. So we don't know what the thorn in the flesh, maybe it was something, a real handicap that he carried with him after the stoning in Lystra, or maybe after one of his several beatings that we'll read about this coming Sunday morning. But he carried something with him throughout his entire life. We don't know what it was, but we do know the purpose of it. God allowed Paul to be plagued by some messenger of Satan, some physical infirmity, to keep Paul humble. And being humble will keep us in the place of being with God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 5 and 6, it says, likewise, you younger people. And in fact, I saw a message from Gail Irwin. Many of you know who Gail Irwin is. Apparently today's his birthday or something. And he says it's the 39th anniversary of his 40th birthday. So what would that make him? 79 years old. And yet he's still trying to convince himself that he's a young man. 39th anniversary of his 40th birthday. So likewise, you younger people, even you Gail Irwins of the world, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. Wow. Think about that. You know, maybe tonight, before you go to sleep, before I drift off, maybe we ought to think about this phrase, be clothed with humility. What does that mean? I know what it means to be clothed. And I have a general understanding of what it means to be, or what humility means. I've tried it a few times every now and then, you know, just to see. But to wrap oneself up in, to clothe oneself with humility. How does that work out? What does that look like in your life, in my life? How do we practically do that. Be clothed with humility, for the reason being, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. See, God wants to fellowship with us. He wants to even exalt us, but he can't if we're being prideful. And so what will God do? Well, maybe like Paul, he'll allow a thorn in the flesh, some physical thing. Or maybe it could be some other person who's a thorn in your side. Maybe God has allowed them to keep you and me humble. It could be. It could be some mental thing. It could be a physical thing. It could be another person. But God wants us to be humble. And he wants us to realize that if that thing or even that person is keeping us humble, then that thing, that person, may not be a bad thing after all. Maybe I shouldn't be claiming it away in the name of Jesus. Maybe I shouldn't be demanding that God take it away because I find it to be personally unpleasant. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it fascinating how God used the devil to afflict Paul to keep him humble? Isn't that weird? God used the devil to keep Paul humble. There's so much I don't understand about how God uses the devil. He did so in Job's life, you remember? And at the end, Job was blessed twice as much as when he first began. And God used the devil in Paul's life. I don't understand how God does this, but I do know that his purposes are good, and nothing is going to come to me unless it first comes through him. We read about this in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So if I know that to be true, then do I really have to worry about what messenger of Satan might come my way to keep me humble? Do I need to worry about what the enemy's trying to do? No, because I'm trusting the Lord. Nothing's going to come to me unless it first comes through him. Now, there are things I can do to myself that are dumb, and I certainly can't blame that on God. I can't say, well, you know, all things work together for good. No. That was dumb on my part, and I need to take ownership of that. But things that are outside my control, situations that arise outside my control, some sickness, maybe God might be, some injury, God might be allowing that in order to keep me humble. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. By the way, when Paul got this physical thing, initially he didn't like it. And who does? Thank you, Lord, I broke my arm. No, that would be weird. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. So apparently the 3rd time he prayed, the Lord spoke to him very clearly, somehow, some way. God says, basically, quit praying about that. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, at that point, Paul then discovered that God's grace and God's strength would more than compensate for his weaknesses. And he was excited about that. And therefore, most gladly, he says, I will rather boast in my infirmities, as physical maladies, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I'm sure we all have difficult things, thorns in the flesh. What are we to do? We're to pray that God would take them away. You know, if it's another person, Lord, change their heart. Or if you need to, take them out of my life. But this is overwhelming me. I cannot handle it. And so we keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. Please take it away once, twice, 3 times, 30 times, 300 times. Keep praying, Lord, please take it away for days, weeks, months, years on end. Until God takes it away, or he somehow reveals to you his grace is sufficient. At that point, you and I have the option of becoming bitter. I don't think it's fair. I don't want to be single my whole life. I don't think it's fair. I don't want to keep being married to that man. I don't think it's fair that I have this physical thing I'm dealing with. Or there will be great grace through the accepting of the suffering. Great grace in the acceptance of the suffering. Now, we don't want to hear that, do we? I mean, there's something within us that recoils at, what do you mean, accept suffering? That's stupid. I'm going to find a doctor. I'm going to go on the internet because, you know, that's where all the truth of life is. I'm going to find out answers for all this. I'm going to talk to anybody and everybody who will help me out of this situation. No. Be open for God saying, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And at that point, may we all learn the joy of accepting the suffering. That's why most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's saying God is using my physical infirmities to glorify himself. Well, let me tell you all that's wrong with me. How God, I'm short. I'm 5 foot nothing. I'm bald. I have a big nose. I squint because of my poor runny eyes. I have an irritating voice. So praise the Lord for all that. Because in all these things, God took a man like that who physically and in all ways was just a nothing of a person. And look at the work that God has done and is still doing through him. Tonight we're reading these words that he penned 2,000 years ago. And not just us, there are no doubt hundreds, thousands of churches, even tonight, referring to what the Lord, through Paul, wrote. Man, and if that's what it takes, all right. Lord, give me the grace to be able to handle it. Bring it on, God. Therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's huge, isn't it? When I'm weak, and in those moments of weakness, I realize that's when I'm at my greatest spiritual strength. You know, it's really cool how those in the Old and New Testament realize that it was all about power from above, not strength from within. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. They, those who trust in the armaments of the world, they have bowed down and have fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Psalm 60, verses 11 and 12, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Anybody else find that to be true? And what can others help us with? What can anybody else really do? I'm really struggling. I'm really having a hard time. Oh, man, what a bummer. I feel bad for you. I could pray for you. That's really all we can do, right? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So one quick way to joy is to accept. Go ahead and drop that there. That's fine. Is to accept the inability of man to accomplish God's will, and to embrace the all-sufficiency of God, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Then in verses 11 through 13, Paul boasts about being nothing. Whereas, you know, you and I would boast about my higher education, my fancy wardrobe, my cool guitar, and all this other stuff. I have become a fool in boasting, but you've compelled me. Again, they were questioning whether or not Paul was the real deal. So he's going to answer them according to their level. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. So Paul's saying, you should be bragging on me at this point. But since you've been listening to those false prophets, I've had to brag on myself. And in verse 11 again, Paul calls himself nothing. One of the most, if not the most fruitful and faithful servants of our Lord Jesus Christ called himself nothing. because he realized it wasn't him. It was God. I mean, he was weak, and the Lord did the work. It was him. He understood that we bring nothing to the table, so whatever good comes from us is not of us. It's from God. He would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, who makes you differ from another? Maybe you have a greater ability than somebody else. Well, where did you get that ability? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Look at what I bring to the table. No, no, no. God gave you that to begin with. So Paul's boasting in his infirmities and weakness and how it was all God and not him. And in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance. I mean, he stuck it out there for a year and a half, putting up with them, in signs and wonders and many mighty deeds. And we read about many of these things that God did through Paul in the book of Acts. Remember how he caused that sorcerer Bar Jesus, whose name also was Elymas, to be blind for a short time? That was pretty cool. Also in the Philippian prison, he and Silas, after being beaten and whipped, and by the way, prisons there, Paul will later, or we'll read on Sunday, talk about many imprisonments. There were no flush toilets in their prisons. They were usually underground, and your bathroom was where you were, and they weren't cleaned out from the previous tenants either. Disease, infection, the smell, where do you lay down in that? I mean, it's disgusting like you and I can't even possibly imagine. And Paul went there for the cause of Christ. And on Sunday, when we read about some of these sufferings that he went through, we're going to ask ourselves the question, why would you do it? Why would you even for a second put up with even some of these things, let alone with all of these things? And the answer is very simple. He didn't look to his kingdom on this earth. He looked to God's kingdom yet to come. And he believed the promise that God had given to him. The promise of these light and momentary afflictions are working out for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So whatever I go through now only means my heaven's going to be that much better. And that's why he put up with all of it. And that's why he even rejoiced in all of it. In the Philippian dungeon that he was in, remember he and Silas, after being beaten and all and sitting in the prison, what were they doing? Anybody remember? They're singing songs to God. First Christian rock concert. And it rocked the place. So much so that the prison doors flew wide open. Pretty cool, isn't it? And plus the many healings that God wrought through him. Remember one time the sweatbands, he was making tents to provide a living for himself, and he took these sweatbands, and once they were drenched and soaked, he set them off to the side. People took those sweatbands, laid them on sick people and injured people, and they were healed. Amazing what God did through him. And so he's telling the Corinthians, you know, remember when I was there and you saw the signs of an apostle through me? For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? What did you lack in my ministry to you that other churches had? Except, there's one thing you lacked. I myself was not a burden to you. Oh, forgive me for this wrong. He's being sarcastic here. You see, he's saying the only thing you lacked was that I did not charge you money for myself. Oh, forgive me for not charging you money. And that was one of the criticisms of the false teachers. They said, well, Paul obviously knows he's not the real deal because he won't charge you for his services like we do. And Paul's like, really? Y'all are going to fall for that line of nonsense? He said, forgive me, sarcastically saying, forgive me, I was not burdensome to you. And so then in verses 14 through 21, he tells them, make things right or I will. Now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. Perhaps Paul had visited them twice beforehand. We know when he first came to Corinth, and maybe either just before or after writing 1 Corinthians. So this would be his third visit. He says, I will not be burdensome to you. I'm not going to charge you any money for this third visit either. For I do not seek yours. I don't want what you have, but you. I want you. I want you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. You know, it's part of a parent's desire that when we die, we leave something behind for our kids to inherit. That's a good thing that God has put in the hearts of godly parents. So he's saying, you know, I'm kind of your dad. I want to leave for you. I'm not here to take from you like the Judaizers are. And in verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. The more I pour out my heart to you, the more you trample upon it. You know, Paul saw himself as truly he was a parent to these people. Now, as a parent, you know, all parents, they hope that their children will be wise and understand that when we correct them, it's not to hurt their feelings, but it's to help them to become better. Now, in Proverbs 13, verse 1, it says, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So we want our sons, we want our daughters to be wise, to listen to us so that they can be better and not make the mistakes that maybe we made, right? But there were those in Corinth that when Paul was correcting them, they resented his correction and they wouldn't listen. And the more he loved them with the truth of God's word, the more that resentful many of them became. But be that as it may, he says in verse 16, I did not burden you. I never charged you a dime. Nevertheless, being crafty, and again, a little bit of sarcasm here, being crafty as I'm being accused of being, I caught you by cunning. You know, the twisted thinking of the false teachers. Well, Paul doesn't beg for money, so obviously he's up to something else. Yeah. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? Okay, Paul, yeah, you didn't charge money, but what about the people you sent, like Titus and Timothy and Silas and Luke and all? Did any of them take from you for their own needs? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him, the two of them. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Titus didn't even take money from them for his own needs. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. So do I have to make excuses to you? No, I answer to God, but please understand I am committed to edifying you, to building you up. I will stand before God and give an account of myself on the day of judgment. But please understand, as Paul, so my heart is, I want us all to be built up in our faith. That's why I'm teaching the Bible. That's why I'm not giving long sermons, saying what I think you ought to hear, but teaching the Bible, because this is how God builds us up. So Paul was wanting to build them up, not tear them down, but notice in verse 20, but I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. In other words, when I come to visit, and if you're still in sin, you're going to find me to be the sin terminator, the ultimate I'll be back. I thought that was a much funnier picture than obviously you folks did there. And that took me several minutes to put that together, the sin terminator. That's who Paul was. And then he lists the things that they needed to repent of. Verse 20, lest there be contentions. This is arguments and people arguing with one another. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Apparently, there are some in the church that would become unhinged at yell at one another during the service. That would be odd. Selfish ambitions, people seeking their own best instead of the needs of others. Backbitings, whisperings, this would be gossiping. This would be telling on other people. Conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many. So if God uses me to humble you folks, I'm going to end up mourning for many who have sinned before and have not repented of their uncleanness. Here, uncleanness would include dirty jokes, sexual innuendos, etc. And also just sex outside of marriage, fornication, and lewdness, which they have practiced. Paul is warning them that if he came and they had not repented of all the stuff that they needed to repent of, he would use the God-given power entrusted to him to either build them up or tear them down. And it wasn't an idle threat. Remember, he had pronounced temporary blindness upon Elymas, the sorcerer. And if necessary, Paul was ready to deal harshly with the rebels using whatever spiritual weapons were necessary. And for us, it's just good that we repent, right? It's good for us to just come clean before God and to say, you know what, Lord, if any of this is going on in my life, I just need to stop. Before somebody comes along and uses a spiritual weapon against me, I don't want that. And maybe that's not you. Maybe you're good, but what about the thorn in the flesh? Is there something? Something you're struggling with? Something you don't understand? God, why is this? Why is my life like this? Why is my situation like this? Why does this hurt me so deeply? Please take it away. And you've prayed about it over and over and over again. Keep praying. Keep asking God to take that away. Please keep asking God to change your circumstance, your situation. Unless he comes to you in the future and tells you, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. And at that point, please don't become bitter, but become better. Learn the joy of accepting your sufferings, knowing that when we are weak, then he is strong, knowing that God is able to accomplish much more through our weaknesses than he is through our strengths. You know why? Because heaven is worth it, and it will be that much better. So, Lord, thank you for this time in your word and speaking to us. No doubt, Lord, your spirit is moving among us and is telling us about things that either we need to repent of or praying more diligently, more fervently about these issues in our lives. Or maybe, Lord, even some tonight are beginning to think, well, maybe God is using this. Maybe this is a useful, powerful tool in God's hands in order that he might accomplish greater things in me. Lord, if that be the case, would you speak clearly to us about those things? And Lord, we pray for your grace to be able to accept it and even rejoice in those things, to gladly boast in our infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon us. And so, Lord, thank you for the tough stuff in here, Lord. But good stuff. It's not hard to understand, but some of this is hard to live out. But your grace is sufficient, right? Your mercy endures forever, right? And so, Lord, we trust you. Even if a messenger of Satan himself comes along, we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.